Saul of Tarsus is known to us, of course, as the one who was known as also the Apostle Paul. And there was probably a greater turnaround in his life than just about any other person we know. From being one who was killing Christians, arresting other Christians and putting them in prison, killing some, and going wherever he could in order to accomplish this, in his zeal for God, he was met on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was knocked to the ground. And instead of being one who was a persecutor of the church, he became its greatest disciple, its greatest declarer, greatest missionary in his era. What an incredible about face took place. But you'll notice that it came about by a forceful confrontation by Jesus Christ. And he even recognized that he was dealing with the Lord Jesus as he was knocked to the ground. And in that conversation, he calls him Lord, acknowledging him to be the Anointed One. There is a phrase that we find a number of times in the prophets, particularly in the minor prophets. In fact, at least half of them, I think there were 7 of the 12 minor prophets that used the phrase, the day of the Lord. Joel is one that uses that phrase quite a lot. Zephaniah uses it even more. But the day of the Lord is a reference, it would seem, to the time when Christ would come and confront us, and he continues to confront us, not only by the fact that he has come into the world as our Redeemer, but in the things that he does as he deals with us day after day. In the trials of life, we face the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be reading Joel chapter 2 for our scripture lesson here this morning. And so you might turn to that in your Bibles, but particularly, let's note something that is mentioned in the first chapter as he opens his prophecy. By the Spirit of God, he says, "Hear this, you elders, listen all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers?" And he goes on in verse 4 to say, here's what happened. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Now, other translations will use other terminology to modify those words locust. For example, in the New American Standard, there's the gnawing, the swarming, the creeping, and the stripping locust that are mentioned. You may not be very well acquainted with the work that locusts can do, especially when there's a whole swarm of them comes in, and how destructive that they can be. You remember from the plagues that God brought on Egypt that one of those plagues was the locusts, and how it just ate the crops up. Well, that's what locusts are able to do when they come by a swarm. Nowadays, we use a lot of pesticides in order to keep the number of pests down, including locusts. And so we don't hear of that quite so much. Nevertheless, it was an event that was brought on by God here in the land of Judah and Israel in order that he might teach his people a lesson, in order that he might show them his wrath. And so he speaks of this locust plague that has come. And then he speaks of a number of other things that have happened. Things that have come because of their sin. If you look over to the 13th verse of chapter 1, you see that he says, You are to put on sackcloth. You are to repent. You are to fast. You are to call a sacred assembly and things of that nature that indicate repentance. And indeed, this book is one that calls for radical repentance in order that we might come, when we come face to face with our Lord, we might be able to endure that day. Well, let's read then the second chapter for our scripture lesson here today. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours. Behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops. Like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows, He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn. A byword among the nations? Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for His land and take pity on His people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into the parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And the stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely He has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you are full and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this portion of His holy word. I would imagine that to many of you, those last verses are rather familiar, though not from this book, because they're quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as he gives his message there, saying that here the Spirit of God has been poured out. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves when we talk about that. What we need to do is recognize what God has done, first of all, in some very powerful statements that He has given. First of all, about the locust swarm that has come, there in chapter 1, verse 4, and at how it has destroyed things. And then the army that comes in chapter 2. Here at in the NIV, you have a heading calling it an army of locusts. That may or may not be. This may be a reference more to another army that is coming. Another army that God would send to punish His people. These are acts of God. Things that God has brought about in order that His people might know that their hearts might be arrested, that they might come to know that He is God. The trials of nature, the trials of life come from the Lord. And we need to recognize that. And yet that's something that typically passes by us. When you listen to the news at night, they don't say, look at Hurricane Matthew coming up the East Coast. Look at the devastation it's bringing about. Look at the devastation it's brought at Haiti. This is a reminder that we need to turn to the Lord and to acknowledge Him to be our God and to repent of our sin. To acknowledge that we have done evil. Oh, how wise we would be to look at these acts of God in that way. But that's not what we're hearing. That's not the way that we think. Instead, we think, well, look how powerful we are. We can overcome it. We have our ways of dealing with this. And then we read of over 500 dead in Haiti. What's the damage been to the United States when it really hasn't fully hit the United States? At least it hadn't yesterday. Haven't seen the weather forecast or events from this morning as to what has taken place. But we're feeling the effects of it clear up here near New York City. We turned the lights on here this morning, and it seemed like we were preparing for an evening service because of the darkness outside. Remember how we read of that day of darkness and gloom that is mentioned here? The trials of life that we face, whether it be from locusts or from hurricanes, in this case there were crop failures, they couldn't even worship. There were offerings that they should have offered, but they couldn't offer those offerings. That was taken away from them. What was it like for the Israelites as they were taken away into captivity, no longer able to offer sacrifices on the altar in Jerusalem? The opportunity to worship was gone. And along with all of these things, prosperity was removed. These are things that are in the hand of God, whether we recognize or make that confession or not. We need to make that confession. We need to understand it. And they are given to us by God in order that we might examine our lives. In order that we might step back and say, has God brought this for a particular reason? Maybe it's something more personal. Maybe it's a devastating illness that's been brought into your home. Maybe even a death. It is a reminder that we face the day of the Lord. We face the Lord. We are confronted with Him time after time after time. So that just like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, so we are confronted by Him. And we are to step back and say, what's going on here? And is it because of a specific sin, or is this a test, perhaps? Because it could very well just be a test. Am I going to indeed trust in the Lord and acknowledge that this is His hand at work? So we recognize it could be chastisement, or it could be merely a test in order that we might recognize our duty to follow the Lord and to be His people. We need to learn to see ourselves in the way that God sees us. But it's typical for us to judge ourselves by our own standards. We might look at someone down the street and say, well, I'm a whole lot better than he is. I haven't done what that neighbor has done. I haven't fallen into the same sins that we keep hearing about on the TV. Whether it's a political candidate or someone who has been thought of as an upright member of the community, only to find out that that's the one who became the murderer. If we judge by our own standards, we are going to deceive ourselves. But when we have hurricanes, when we have deaths in the family, especially a death that is untimely, or when there is some severe illness or some calamity that comes, we're willing to step back and say, God, this is in the hand of God, and I need to examine my life before Him. We should not wait for disasters in order to examine ourselves. We often use the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a time to examine ourselves, but certainly repentance is not something that is to wait for that. Repentance is to be a daily occurrence. And so it is that the Holy Spirit through Joel is teaching His people to repent because of the day of the Lord, because of the confrontation of God. And what we see is that God calls for radical repentance. Not just something that is cursory, not merely a prayer that spills out all the things that we would want God to do for us and then say, forgive us our sins in Jesus' name, amen. The Catechism reminds us that we need to be confessing specific sins specifically. To be calling on Him for His mercy. It's not to be a mere outward show. But here in the 13th verse of chapter 2, He says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Now many of you will be acquainted with the Middle Eastern practice that there was to, you know, when there was some calamity, some issue of sorrow, they would tear their garments. It always seemed ridiculous to me. Why would you tear your garments? That's only adding insult to injury. But that was the way that they expressed their sorrow, their grief. Nevertheless, it often became an outward thing that didn't affect the heart. So the Spirit of God through Joel says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." This is to have an inward effect. It has to be something that involves your heart. Now, part of that is sorrow for sin. Repentance includes sorrow for sin. How can you really be sorry for your sin? Well, when you recognize what your sin has done, how offensive it has been, then it becomes a matter of sorrow. True sorrow of the heart. Take the opportunity to stand in front of the cross. There you see Jesus in all of His naked shame on the cross. Not only suffering from the nails that have been driven into Him, and from the mocking and the crown of thorns that He has endured before He was placed on the cross, and the mocking that continues as people pass by that way and yell at Him, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If this is the Son of God, let Him come down from the cross." But what was even worse was the very fact that the Father turned His face away from Him. And He had to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now as we read that over, it may not have the impact that it ought to have. To realize that the necessity of having the favor of God. After all, remember, that's the blessing, that's the benediction that God had Moses give to Aaron to pronounce on the people. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face cause His countenance to rise on you and His face to shine on you and give you peace." The countenance of God, the favor of God. Without the favor of God, we are nothing. We are destroyed. We must have His favor. So that as you look at the cross and you see the devastation there, you realize how offensive your sin is, because it was that that put Him on the cross. Maybe as you look at the pictures of Haiti and you see the destruction that has taken place through this hurricane, that should be something that touches your heart and realize how offensive sin is before God. Now please don't take from that I'm saying that the sins of the people of Haiti are so great, greater than they are in any other part of the world. But rather just generally for our sinfulness, this is what happens. And when you see that destruction, it reminds you of how offensive our sin is before God. Have you wept over your sin? We need to see it as God sees it. To see it as devastation. Because of the offense it is toward God. But that's not the whole of it. That's not the whole of repentance. Repentance also includes turning toward God. And that word you see there in verses verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. It's also in verse 12, return to me with all your heart. It's just that. It's turning around. It's going in a new direction. It's what is mentioned by the apostle in Ephesians about the, you know, the one who sins in a particular way needs to know what the opposite is that honors God. The one who steals is the one who is to become one who works and who is able to give to others. The one who lies is the one who is to learn to speak the truth. Repentance is turning toward God. That's the second aspect of it. To replace sin with the things that please God. You remember Zacchaeus in Luke 19, how he was one who Jesus singled out and said, I'm coming to your home today. And he was so affected by Jesus that he made such a turn and he said, okay, I realize my sin and I need to make restoration. I need to turn to do the opposite of what I've been doing. Instead of stealing from taxpayers, I need to restore. Anyone from whom I have taken things, I restore it fourfold, four times as much. That's a pretty hefty interest rate. And I will give to the poor. Instead of being one who is greedy and holds on to things. On the other hand, there was a young man that came to Jesus who was quite wealthy. A rich young ruler. And when Jesus told him, all you need to do is to go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And he went away sorrowful because of his wealth. You see the contrast between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. Zacchaeus turned. He was sorry for his sin and he turned to the Lord, whereas the rich young ruler were sorry but did not turn. And how often do we find ourselves being sorrowful but not turning? Well, thankfully, there's more to the message that God gave through Joel. And that is that even in the day of the Lord, we are able to enjoy His restoring grace. And that comes to us from His Spirit. And from Jesus Christ and His Spirit. When you look at the prophecy that is found in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and is recited by Peter as well. It has to do with the sending of the Spirit of God. Now, it could not happen until Jesus had finished His work. It was necessary that Jesus complete His work for our salvation before the Spirit of God would be sent. But it came about then by the redeeming work of Christ that the Spirit of God has been sent to us so that we receive the Spirit of God and we receive that conviction of sin through the Holy Spirit. And we receive the knowledge of the truth and the understanding of the Scriptures. In fact, we cannot repent except by the grace of Christ and the work of His Holy Spirit in us. We are reminded of that a number of places, especially in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5 and the 31st verse. Acts chapter 5, 31. God exalted him. Here's Peter addressing the crowd on that day that he had healed. They had healed many. And he says, God exalted him, that is Jesus Christ, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Notice that He, Jesus, might give repentance of sins to Israel. It's not something that you conjure up yourself, in other words. Repentance is a gift of God. And we ought to be seeking the Lord for it, to be calling upon Him to seek His mercy and grace. And so also, if you recall from John chapter 16, where Jesus is addressing His disciples on that evening that He was arrested. He tells them about the Holy Spirit and how He will send the Spirit. And He says, when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see Me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You see, it is the work of the Spirit of God to convict men of sin. Once again, take the opportunity to call upon the Lord in order that you might receive repentance, because it is His gift. But then you see that in His restoring grace, that He repents towards us. Now that may sound strange to use that word repent regarding the Lord, but if you look once again at Joel chapter 2, in verse 12 He says, return to Me with all your heart. And verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for He is compassionate and gracious. And then in verse 14, He says, who knows, He may turn, that is, the Lord may turn and have pity. Where you see the word return in verses 12 and 13, it's the very same word that He uses in 14 concerning God. He may turn. So there is a repenting of God who, instead of continuing on this path to destroy in judgment, He turns to show mercy and grace and to give us the restoration that we desire. And so we see Him doing that in His judgment of the enemy. If we took time to look at chapter 3, we would see His judgment of the enemy, but also how He is a refuge to those who are penitent, to those who turn to the Lord. Well, none of us can avoid the day of the Lord. None of us can avoid that time when we will come face to face with Christ. But we can prepare for it by calling upon the Lord for mercy, coming to this radical repentance of sorrow for sin, weeping over our sin, and having our hearts turned toward Him, so that we go in the new direction, the direction of His righteousness. It is the radical repentance that God requires, but it's also that radical repentance that He gives in His grace. And so we come to rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ.